tonight, open your Bibles with me to Hosea chapter 1. And I want to read, starting at verses 9 of chapter 1 over to chapter 2, verse 1. And we're picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And we're talking about worshiping idols. No. Worshiping a light board system. No. Worshiping God. Yes. And all things. So it is a blessing to be here tonight. And I want to share something with you. I had gone to the VA hospital yesterday that I have to go for my checkups and everything. And they had done recent blood work on me the day before. And it turns out I've had, and some people know this, but I said I've had a kidney disease, a stage 3 kidney disease, they said, that they've been watching closely. And then also coupled with that, I had another problem, and they said I was pre-diabetic, and that actually stuck with me for a few years. Anyhow, yesterday, I'm no longer stage 3 kidney disease, in fact, none. My kidneys are totally normal, 100%, and there's not even a trace of what was there. And then for the area of the problem of the kidneys, that's all done away with. And the pre-diabetic thing is done away with too. There's no longer there. So God's done something wonderful, and I really appreciate that. And I just wanted to give thanks to the Lord for that. God is good, and He loves us so. Thanks be to the Lord. Tonight, I am going to show a short film that's going to go along with this teaching, but I'd like you to follow along as I read, starting at verse 9 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. So it says in verse 9, "Then God said," I like that, "call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Father God, we thank you tonight for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you, God. And you love us with an everlasting love, and God, you love your people Israel as well. And I thank you, Lord, as we study the Old Testament here tonight, it brings to light of the New Testament work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us and what he's doing for us. So enlighten our hearts tonight. Give us understanding minds and our thoughts. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen. So we covered verses 8 and 9 last time, and I was working my way down, and I told you that, although you may not remember, but I'll remind you once again that there are six specific blessings that take place from verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 1. And I pointed out where we were studying in verse 11, but I'll come to that in a moment. I just want to remind you of what precedes that. In verse 10, first of all, we learn something, that there's going to be, he says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." In other words, so vast that it will line up with the promise God gave to Abraham. And he told him that he would have children of faith, and he would be Father Abraham, and he would have all these children of faith who would believe and trust God, not according to the law, but according to God and his instructions. So Abraham followed the Lord completely, and as a result, he was declared righteous. So all those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and who follow the Lord, they are also declared righteous. So we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Hi, brother, sister of Abraham." Yeah. And so the first promise of that specific blessing, he says, "You're not my people." Then all of a sudden, he's telling us this promise. It seems like out of the dismal future or aspect of what they're going through at that moment, he's saying, "You are not my people, but I'm going to make you something. In fact, I'm going to make you more than what you could ever think of. In other words, I'm going to give you national increase." Number one blessing. He was going to bless them, and they would be increased. Also in verse 10, he also tells them, and he says, and you might say it's halfway through there, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So a national awakening. They have a revival, and God has promised that you're not going to be desolate. I'm declaring to you that you were once put in this position because of your own choices, yet I'm going to reach beyond those choices, and I'm going to show mercy. And as a result, you're going to increase. You're going to grow. You're going to populate. But not only that, you're going to have an awakening. You're going to have that spirit revival. You know, as it says by the Apostle Paul in some of his letters, he talks about, especially in Ephesians, that you were once dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive in Christ. And so we were dead, so to speak, to God, but now we're alive to God. And we can have fellowship with God. Isn't that wonderful? We can pray to God. We can call on God. We can experience His closeness or the awareness of Him in our life. And He controls everything. He even controls the lights tonight. So He's in charge. I'm submitting to Him. I've got no problem with it. And guess what? He's helping me to have X-ray vision. I can read these scriptures. I'm not doing it out of memory. So I am reading, and He's helping me. He's got a light on my page, and I don't know how that's working, but it is. And then thirdly, he gives to us out of the six is in verse 11. And he says, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel. So he's combining the children of Judah and the children of Israel. Well, I think I spent a whole service just on that alone. In other words, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And we went through all that, remember? Would you like to do that again? No. Okay, well, we're not. Okay, so what he says here is, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel. We're talking about all 12 tribes. So what does he promise there? He's seeing it as national reunion. They are united together once again. Remember, they're a divided group. You got 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south, and they're divided. But he's telling us here, I'm addressing all of you. He's not leaving anybody out. Isn't that wonderful that God is including all of them, even though they divided themselves through their own willful transgressions? He says, then the children of Israel and Judah, they're coming together. And then he says, shall be gathered together. So they'll all be united sometime in the future. And I've told you, people talk about the lost 10 tribes. They're never going to come around. The church is taken over and all this other baloney stuff. Anyhow, it's not true. So 3 of those 6 promises, national increase, national awakening, national reunion. But that's not all, as they say in commercials. Also in verse 11, and I'm going to start at the top of verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And that is referring to something very specific. When he talks about the one head here, he's using a Hebrew word, which is Rosh Akad, which refers to one leader, and in this case, it's a kingly presence or a messianic presence. And so the interpretation is really, I'm going to appoint one leader, and you will choose him, and his name, we know it as the Lord Jesus. The Christ, the Messiah. So they will see him. They will recognize him at that day. Well, does that day happen today? No. As a matter of fact, far from it. But there's a day coming of promise and prophecy of when they will appoint for themselves and choose one Messiah, one head. And that's going to be not the Antichrist, but it's going to be Jesus Christ. Can you say praise the Lord for that? So now we've got 4 of those 6 promises, messianic leadership is the 4th one. The 5th one is victory, also in verse 11. He says, they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So there's going to be victory over all the enemies of Israel. Well, that certainly hasn't taken place, so it's certainly in the future. And so they will choose the Messiah, they will come up out of the land, and they'll be united together, and it will be a day of victory. Jezreel, though, it kind of throws a ringer in this. And what ringer would that be? Well, tonight we're going to learn a little bit about that, because Jezreel is spoken of the Valley of Armageddon. In fact, it speaks of a time in the Great Tribulation period where the forces of the earth will gather together, and they will not want God for the most part, but they're going to want to rule, and that will be under the false Christ, the Antichrist. And there will be a day of battle, Revelation 16, 16, the day of Armageddon. So none of this future stuff here has happened yet. It's future. But it's not going to happen. And then the sixth of the six is in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brethren or to the family, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So God's showing his mercy, and he's declaring, you are mine. So the six of those promises. And it's interesting to me, because we left off last time talking about the future of the tribes of Israel. So look with me on your outline. It's under C2. We covered that. The ancient history of the tribes of Israel. We covered that last week, or the week before when I was here. And then we covered, secondly, the future of the tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. And I showed you God doesn't consider them lost. He knows where they're at. And during the tribulation, you're going to have from the 12 tribes of Israel 120 witnesses that are going to be there. So all 12 tribes are going to be receiving that understanding. So tonight, I move to number 3 on there of C of Roman numeral 2. Future includes Israel's return as well. I'm going to give you a little history now, because this is not going ancient history, but it's going to bring us up to modern times. Future includes Israel's return. Beginning in 1880, going back there a little bit, substantial numbers of the Jews began to leave foreign countries and return to Israel. The history of the Jews' return to Israel and the wars between Israel and her neighbors is available through many different sources that you can find out. But in the years 1880 to 1914, about 75,000 Jews immigrated to the land of Israel, mostly coming from Russia, Eastern Europe, and in Yemen. And a great deal of this immigration was sparked by the heavy persecution and violence against the Jews in Russia. That's where it started, and as a result, spread to these other countries because, I mean, Russia, they're pretty big compared to these other countries. So all of a sudden, it looks like they're doing it. Might as well all join in, so to speak. And so the immigration was under this heavy persecution and violence against the Jews, primarily in Russia at that time. The Jews set up agricultural communities and revived the Hebrew language during that same period. It's interesting because this has never been done before. So here they are, a people scattered over the face of the earth, out of their homeland, and somehow, some way, they pick up their ancient language, and it's still being spoken today. If you were to immigrate into Israel, you would actually stay on a kibbutz for a period of time, and you would learn the ancient Hebrew as it was spoken 2,000 years ago. So they're using the same exact language, and this has never been accomplished before except with Israel. So it's quite a miracle itself. And during that time period, because it was more agricultural they were working as when they began to come to Israel, during that time, it was still under the control of the Ottoman Empire. Who was the Ottoman Empire? Sometimes referred to as the Turkish Empire. So think of today when you hear things about Turkey and you hear the problems going on and you think, well, are they a factor with Israel? Yes. As a matter of fact, they were a factor then, and they're not going to be left out in the future. So now let's move it up a little bit to World War I. The Ottoman Empire sided with Germany. And so they worked with them. They were defeated by the Allies, though, who divided up the empire, the Ottoman Empire. And on November 2nd, 1917, the British Balfour Declaration called for the land of Israel to become a national homeland for the Jews. Let me say that again. On November 2nd, 1917. Well, most of you think, well, wait a minute, they didn't become a nation until much later. That's right. But the British mandate called for it, and they began to work to try and facilitate that effort. On July 24th, 1922, on the authority of a mandate by the League of Nations now, the British took administrative control of the land of that which the countries of Israel and Jordan. So they took control of both of those areas. In the years following World War I, the immigration of the Jews mainly was coming from Eastern Europe. It continued. These Jews were being persecuted, and so they began to immigrate also to the land, until the population of the Jews in the land of Israel reached 100,000 by the mid-1920s, history tells us. Now, during that time, the Jews drained considerably the marshlands and everything that was just left to waste, and Israel was filled with malaria, mosquitoes, and everything else. And these people, these early Jews, would go down there and clear that out, the marshes and the wastelands. And as they were, many of them died during that event because they were working very hard and getting bitten by the mosquitoes and catching malaria and that sort of thing. But during that time, they drained those swamps. And when they were draining those swamps, they worked very hard to make that land that nobody wanted. But they wanted it because it was their ancient homeland. And then all of a sudden, they get it all cleaned out, get it all fixed up, and everybody wants it. Interesting, but that's a sideline. And so they drained that, they worked it, they began to increase farming, and guess what? Israel blossomed. And now rich cultural farming culture in the people, everything. In fact, they curbed the malaria and other diseases because they began to control the mosquitoes for the large part there. Then in 1930s, with the rise of the Nazis in Germany, there was a very large migration of some 250,000 Jews came from Europe, Eastern Europe, to the land of Israel. So during that time period, they wanted to get away from the Nazis, and so many of them had a chance to get away. Many did not, of course, and literally increased their 250,000. Many of those Jews were educated and brought a great diversity of skill and technical abilities to the country. They were highly educated, many of them that survived, and they brought all these skills to their ancient homeland of Israel. And immigration continued during World War II, despite the British efforts trying to restrict it. There's a great film called The Exodus that you can get on Netflix, perhaps, and it shows a story of that on one of the boats that brought people over. Now, let's go to the modern, number four. Oh, am I advancing slides tonight? I have no thing to do it. I'm on number four up there. It says ancient history. We're all the way to number four. Okay, so number four, modern history of Israel. On November 29th, 1947, now we're bringing up to date a date that's closer that most of us are familiar with, the United Nations passed a resolution to partition the portion of what they called Palestine, which would be west of the Jordan River, into the Jewish and Arab areas. So they literally said, this is the border here. Not long afterward, the British proclaimed that their mandate over the territory would end effective midnight, May 14th, 1948. They would no longer control that area. But when the mandate expired, When the mandate expired on May 14th, 1948, Israel declared something. They declared themselves to be what? A nation. This was also unheard of. An independent nation. And so they did this. Israel was immediately recognized by the United States by President Harry Truman. Sound familiar? So the United States took an effective role to make Israel what it was going to be as a nation. They said, we stand by you. And we're going to stand up for you as well, kind of like what's been going on recently with the United States and President Trump as effect upon Israel today. And so they were going to stand behind them to be an independent nation. Israel was immediately recognized by Truman. For the first time since King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Israel more than 2,500 years earlier, Israel was now an independent nation. Israel was promptly attacked from all sides by their neighbors. All of the neighbors, the Arab nations, went after them. And so they found themselves one day as a nation in war, a war that it seemed impossible to survive. But God is a God of the impossible. Can you say amen? So they were attacked. The attacking coalition was led by, listen to this, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, with a smaller troop contributions from Lebanon, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, and Sudan as well, and Yemen. All of them attacked. Those names should sound familiar because I showed a film. That film had to do with a psalm of going to be a latter-day attack against Israel. And I'll come to that in a moment. So over the next 3 years, the population of Jews more than doubled, and with the help of the new laws, encouraged massive immigration of the Jews. My wife and I were there several years ago, and they were going into Ethiopia, bringing Jews, Jewish communities. They had scouts out all over the world, and they brought all these Ethiopian people into Israel, gave them a place to live, set them up and everything, from the persecutions they were under in their land, brought them to Israel. And we were there when that first beginning. They took all the seats out of the airplanes and brought all these people over. It was amazing, and they were continuing to do airplane loads of people all the time at that point in time in history. So over those 3 years, it continued to double. Included in this were 50,000 Jews that came from Yemen and more than 100,000 from Iraq, our modern-day Iraq today. There were about 50,000 Jews. From the mid-1950s to the 60s, more than 200,000 Jews immigrated from northern Africa into Israel. And so in the following periods of time, there were heavy immigration periods and light immigration, often dependent upon the level of persecution the Jews would face in their respective countries. So whenever they were being persecuted, they wanted to come to Israel, the homeland there. Israel survived three more wars, though, with the Arab neighbors, 1956, 1967, and 1973. So they continued to get attacked. And those days are really not over, folks. Regaining control of Jerusalem in 1967, for the first time in 1900 years, they took Jerusalem. And so we've seen clips of film of that actual event where they began to worship and praise. Now the Jews can't go up there because they gave it back to the Arabs in Jordan to control, or the Jordanians to control the Temple Mount area. So they're not allowed to go up there and pray. And we as Christians are not allowed to go up there and pray, as a matter of fact. So in 1967, the first control over 1,900 years, the largest period of immigration came with the fall of the Soviet Union, resulting in about 700,000 Jews coming from the former Soviet republics in the early mid-1990s. In all, about 3 million Jews have immigrated to Israel since 1948. So it is just growing. It's like they're returning from all over the world. And that was something that was predicted even partially right here. In verse 11, if you'll notice, then the children of Israel and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. So coming together. And this togetherness is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Now, data from the Jewish Agency reported in 2008, Jerusalem Post article showed that over 13 million Jews worldwide, approximately 42%, live in Israel. Of the Jewish people. 58% live in other countries, including 40% in the United States. And this is coming from the 2008 census. 4% in France, 3% in Canada, 2% in the United Kingdom, 2% in the United Kingdom, 2% in Russia. The Jews are still living. Smaller populations, though, in Argentina, Germany, Australia, Brazil, and other places. It's interesting because my good friend in Israel, David, he came as part of that immigration from Argentina. And his daughter was a dancer, literally, and today she runs Eagle's Wings as we've been on tour with her, and many of you know her. So that brings us up to date. Now let's talk about the modern history. So number five, what is the future of Israel? Well, okay. This involves a few things that we need to take into account. And tonight, I'm going to have some of this shared with you on a film that was actually an interview. But if you recall on the A up there, lowercase a, Pan-Arabic Armies Attack Israel, Psalm 83, verses 1 through 8. Remember, I had the film Bill Salas showed us how that attack is probably going to be the next thing that we will see. They're going to attack Israel once again. Now, there's rumblings of that going on all the time. And those ancient countries that attacked once before, they're the same ones coming back, except for a larger group, Ezekiel 38. And we call Ezekiel 38 the War of Ezekiel 38. Now, you'll hear why in just a few moments. There's a video for that tonight, along with the Battle of Armageddon. They're separate things. Ezekiel 38 is not the same as the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is a lot of different conflicts and warrings that take place. But Ezekiel 38 war is one thing all by itself, and the Battle of Armageddon is you kind of have several that are taking place. But it all ends in Revelation 16:16 with the Battle of Armageddon, and who ends that fighting? Well, the Antichrist is there with his troops, but who ends it all is Jesus Christ and his church. So, now, we're going to see a little film tonight. It's an interview by a pastor on his show called the John Ankerberg Show. No relation to me. I'm the anchor. No, he's the bird. No, but interviewing Dr. Mark Hitchcock, and Dr. Ron Rhodes. Both of them are expert scholars on Bible prophecy, and it deals with the Ezekiel 38 war and the Battle of Armageddon. And by the way, we've been wanting to know a little bit about United States. We're going to hear a little bit of that tonight in this interview. So let's turn it on, see what happens. Roll them. I don't know if I should go down now.
Today on the John Ankerberg Show, we will answer important questions about end times prophecy. Do ISIS and Iran have anything to do with end time events? When will the tribulation begin? How long will it last? Which nations does the prophet Ezekiel predict will come against Israel in the last days? And is it possible that the Antichrist will be a Muslim? What about replacement theology? Has the church really replaced Israel as the recipient of God's promises and blessings? Will the Jewish temple be rebuilt on the Temple Mount before Jesus returns? And will America be involved in the Battle of Armageddon? Today, you will find out. My special guests are Dr. Mark Hitchcock, Associate Professor of Bible Exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is the author of 30 books on Bible prophecy and is the Senior Pastor of Faith Bible Church. And second, Dr. Ron Rhodes, President of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, who also teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary and is the author of 70 books on prophecy. We invite you to join us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. I'm John Ankerberg. Thanks for joining me today. We have a very fascinating discussion that I think you're going to want to hear. You realize there's a lot of things happening in the Middle East. There's a lot of turmoil and fighting, and it seems to be increasing. People say, you know, doesn't the Bible have something to say about what's going to happen in the future in the Middle East? And it does. And specifically, it talks about two great battles that are going to take place in a time period the Bible calls the tribulation. And I want to talk about these two battles today and what the Bible says and the nations that are going to be involved. It is very, very interesting, and I think you'll find it fascinating as we talk about it. Mark, I'm going to ask you to define the first one, and Ron, the second one. The first one is called the battle that is found in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 38. So a lot of people call it the Ezekiel 38 war. What in the world is that?
Sometimes people call it the Ezekiel 38 war. Sometimes it's called the Gog and Magog war. And what it describes is sometime right before the tribulation period begins or early in the tribulation, there's differences of opinion about the timing of it. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk about that in a little bit.
Yeah.
But what it describes is a confederation of nations that come into the land of Israel in an attempt to wipe out the Jewish people, to destroy them once and for all. And of course, we see a lot of anti-Semitism in the world today, and we see Israel surrounded really by a sea of enemies. But the Bible gives the specific nations and gives us a little bit of a few clues about the timing of this invasion, when this vast horde of nations will pour into the land of Israel in the end times.
Yeah, and we're going to look at the nations that are named in terms of the geographical area and put names to the nations that are there now in just a moment. And we're also going to talk about what happens in that battle. But there's another battle, and it's not the Ezekiel 38 battle. It's the Battle of Armageddon, which almost everybody in the world has heard about, but very few know what it actually is. What is it, Ron?
Well, it's interesting that some people try to equate Armageddon with the Ezekiel invasion, and they're not the same. They're very distinct from each other. Now, Armageddon is both a place and an event. The place is 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the Mount of Megiddo. And that mount, along with the Valley of Jezreel, is where all the armies of the world will converge against Israel. And there's a number of things that unfold in relation to Armageddon. It's not one battle. There's a series of battles. And some of the highlights would include the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Babylon, and the Antichrist forces moving against the Jewish remnant in the wilderness. And so again, it's not a single battle. It's a series of battles. And it happens pretty quickly, and it's probably the most violent series of battles ever to come upon man.
All right. I want to read from the Bible, first of all, about the Ezekiel 38 war, and then we're going to comment about the nations that it speaks about. The Bible says, Ezekiel chapter 38, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say this, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them. All of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, and many peoples with you." Guys, let's define who are these nations, because when Ezekiel was making these prophecies, the names that he mentioned, these people lived in certain geographical areas of the world. And I think what God wants us to do is, who are the nations that are there now or will be in the future? And these folks are supposed to come against Israel. Take us through the list, Mark.
Yeah, the names have changed many times over the millennia of these places, but we're looking, yes, where were these ancient places in Ezekiel's day? What's the modern counterpart there to these places? The first name that's mentioned here in this passage is Gog. And Gog, I believe, is the leader of this invasion. Now, I don't think that will literally be his name. The word Gog means high or exalted. It probably speaks of the way he views himself. He's prideful and arrogant. And Gog is not the same. I believe Gog is not the same as the Antichrist. I think the Antichrist will lead that final battle of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. This is another person who will be leading this invasion. And it mentions Magog. Magog is the land of the ancient Scythians. It was the southern part of what used to be the old Soviet Union. Many of the nations there today, you know, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, these are, you know, they all, we can call them the stans, if you will. They all end in stan, could include Afghanistan. Mm-hmm. About 60 million Muslims live in that part of the world today. Magog is mentioned. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma, four of the places mentioned here, are places that are in the modern-day nation of Turkey. Persia is modern-day Iran, became Iran in 1935, and then in the late 70s became the Islamic Republic of Iran. Another nation mentioned is Ethiopia in some translations, but actually it's the word Kush. And Kush was the nation to the south of Egypt, which is the modern-day nation of Sudan. Northern Sudan, at least today, is a radical Islamic nation as well. So there's a lot of various places that are mentioned here in this passage. Also Put, which was the ancient nation to the west of Egypt, which is modern-day Libya. So it's quite a picture here. And to think that over 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel marked out these nations. And these are many nations that are in the headlines today and nations that are in opposition to Israel. And one other nation that's mentioned here that's not an Islamic nation is Rosh or Rosh, which we believe is the modern nation of Russia.
Yeah. So if the list goes like this, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, possibly Afghanistan, Algeria, Tunisia, and many nations with them, this is a very specific kind of group that are named, and they're going to form a coalition, and the Bible says they're going to come against Israel.
Right.
Now, what starts this?
Well, evidently, these nations are going to be kind of sitting back and watching as the Antichrist and the tribulation begins. He's going to make a covenant with Israel, some type of guarantee of peace. And the Antichrist will be a Western leader, I believe, and from a reunited Roman Empire. We could call him kind of the King of the West, if you will. When he makes this treaty with Israel, guaranteeing Israel's peace, Israel's going to let her guard down, it seems, at some point in time. Because Ezekiel, when we read on in verse 8 of chapter 38 and verse 11, says Israel is at rest and living securely. And it seems that it's possible that while they're under this guarantee of security from the West, this coalition of nations come against Israel. And it may be that they're coming against Israel, certainly to attack Israel. It says they come to take spoil. Israel is very wealthy now in natural gas. Some large reserves have been found there in oil. But also it says they come to cover the land like a cloud. They're coming to destroy the Jewish people. But it may be, if it's during this time when Israel is in league with Antichrist, it may be that they're coming as well to come against the Antichrist. Because obviously then an attack on Israel, if they have a covenant with Antichrist, would also be an attack against him. So that could be some of the things that kind of precipitate this war of Gog and Magog.
Yeah. And Ron, you have a very interesting observation. It goes with Ezekiel 39:9. It says about this battle, "Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, small and large shields and bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel." Now, this, we didn't say what happens to these armies. Let's talk about what happens to these armies, and then I want to get to this verse because you have an interesting observation. What happens at this battle when they come against Israel?
Well, first understand that there's no possibility that Israel could defend itself against this massive
right.
army. I would encourage those who are viewing this television show to look on a globe and look at Israel, which is very small, and look at all of these big nations surrounding it. It's going to be a massive coalition of nations moving against Israel. Now, of course, God never slumbers, and He has His eye on Israel. So He is Israel's protector. And the text of Scripture indicates that God Himself will take out and destroy these invaders. And He does it by a massive earthquake. He does it by causing infighting among the troops. It could be that they suspect each other of double-crossing each other. Perhaps the Muslims suspect the Russians of double crossing them, and they start firing at each other. There's also going to be the outbreak of disease and also the outpouring of hail and fire upon these various Muslims. And the thing of it is that when God takes this army out, God's going to give a tremendous witness to Himself, kind of like in the book of Exodus, because in the book of Exodus, God said, "They shall know that I am the Lord, and there's no one like me in all the earth." You see, God says similar things in regard to His deliverance of the Jewish people from this massive invading coalition.
Yeah, He says, "All the nations will know that I am God."
That's right. And probably many people will convert to Christ as a result of that.
All right, now back to this deal. When this happens, all the weapons are laying on the ground, and Israel gathers them up, and it says they're going to try to burn these weapons, but it'll take them 7 years to get rid of them.
Now, the reason why this is a big issue is that it affects the timing of this invasion.
Right.
And to tell you the truth, different Bible scholars have different views on this.
Yes.
Some will say that Israel needs to be able to finish burning those weapons by the midpoint of the tribulation, because at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist moves into Jerusalem, and any Jew that lives in Jerusalem has to get out quick, and they go into the wilderness. So the idea there is that maybe this invasion must take place perhaps 3.5 years before the tribulation. Others place the invasion right at the beginning of the tribulation so that the weapon burning will be done by the end of the tribulation. And then still others place it closer to the midpoint of the tribulation. The problem with that, of course, is that, you know, what do you do with the burning of weapons? Does that go into the millennial kingdom, for example? Mm-hmm. So there's just a lot to consider in regard to the timing. But one thing is certain. Ezekiel says it happens in the latter days or the last days. So it's in very close connection with the tribulation period.
Yeah. We go back to this thing of the whole tribulation has to start, though, with the signing of the peace treaty. So the question is there a foreshadowing of this war even before that happens, or does the signing have to start first before these guys can even assemble?
Well, I think today we do see the stage being set. We see a lot of alliances between these nations. Many of these nations despise Israel. They would jump at the chance to attack Israel. Russia is really cozying up a lot with Iran, with Turkey. We see a lot of impetus today for peace in the Middle East. With all the chaos that's over there with ISIS and with others, there's a great yearning for peace in the Middle East. So we can see very easily in our world situation today, if the rapture were to take place and there were to be kind of a time of further preparation after that, that you would have this man come along who's going to bring some kind of peace there to the Middle East, to that chaos. While Israel's living then in this time of security, these enemies of Israel would jump at the chance to come against Israel. So what we see today is certainly strikingly foreshadows what is predicted in the Bible. And remember, this was 2,600 years ago that this was written, almost 2,600 years ago that God wrote these things. And, you know, it reflects and mirrors what we see in our world today.
Yeah. And, you know, the thing is that people back in Ezekiel's day may have wondered what those nations had in common mm-hmm. to make them want to attack Israel, because they're not right next to each other. These nations are scattered about, so what would they have in common? And so back then they wouldn't have known. Now today we do know, because most of these nations are in fact Islamic, with the exception of Russia.
Yeah, and I think too, Ron, we've got to come back to, the Bible says about this war, one of the reasons that Russia and this coalition of nations will come down is because Israel thinks they're living in peace and safety and the protection is down.
Right. Well, there's different opinions as to what makes that peace and safety. You know, what about the unwalled villages and all of that? A lot of debate goes on there, John.
Right.
There are some people who think that maybe Israel is now in peace in the sense that she has a very strong military, a very strong air force, and is able to dispel any attack against them. There are others that say that this peace is based upon the covenant that the Antichrist signs with Israel. Both of those are good options, but no matter what you decide on those two options, you've also got to decide what to do with the 7 years worth of burning of weapons, mm-hmm. because your timing will affect that as well. Mm-hmm. And so what you want to do is to make sure that you give consideration to all of these details when determining the exact timing. One benefit of this idea that the invasion takes place before the tribulation is that that might in fact make it easier for the Antichrist to solve the Middle East crisis. If the armies that invade are basically taken out, then maybe it's easier at that point to guarantee the security and the safety of Israel.
And to establish his worldwide power.
Right. And keep in mind also that with the emergence of the false religion during the tribulation period, there are two big people groups that would stand against that. Christians would stand against it, and Muslims would stand against it. Now, if the rapture happens before the tribulation period, they're removed.
The Christians.
The Christians are. And if this invasion into Israel takes place either before the tribulation or right at the beginning of it, well, that people group is mainly taken out as well. To me, that makes it much easier for the emergence of the false religion and even for the Antichrist to come into power.
Yeah. What's interesting is we can see the foreshadowing of that with a coalition of nations already forming that's got one idea. They want to destroy Israel.
Well, that's right. And it might surprise you to know that there's already a precedent that's been set between Russia working with all those nations against Israel.
Yep.
It happened back in 1967 during the Six-Day War. The Russians were ready to move in, and that's when President Johnson sent in the Sixth Fleet to stand with Israel, and Russia backed down. And then back in 1973, when Syria and Egypt and some other nations were invading Israel, they were doing it with Russian strength, Russian weapons, and Russian intelligence. And then likewise in 1982, Menachem Begin and his people discovered an underground storehouse of Russian weaponry pre-positioned in Lebanon for a ground invasion into Israel. So all I'm saying is the precedent has already been set. The idea of the Russians working with these nations is nothing new, but it will take on a whole new meaning in this future war.
Yeah, shows how close we might be getting to that time period. And just like when you see signs of Christmas, when the Christmas trees start going up in the store and you start seeing all the wrappers and tinsel and so on, if you know Christmas is coming, you know Thanksgiving is even closer. And if we can see signs of the tribulation, and the rapture has to take place first, the rapture is going to even be closer to us than we might be thinking. All right, we're going to take a break. We come right back. We're going to talk about the second battle that happens at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. What's that all about? Stick with us. We'll be right back.
If you would like to have all of the information in our new series, Five Great Debates of the End Times, the three programs in this series are available on DVD for a gift of only $49. And you may order this series now by calling us at 1-800-805-3030.
All right, we're back. We're talking with Dr. Mark Hitchcock and Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we're talking about the events that God says are going to happen after the rapture, during the time of the tribulation, when we come to the wrap-up of things in the world. What are the events that are going to take place? We're talking about the two great battles. We just talked about the Ezekiel 38 war, and now we're going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. But things happen in between in this seven-year period of time. Give us a summary, Mark.
Well, yes, the next event on God's prophetic calendar, as we've said, is the rapture of the church. We believe when all believers who are on the earth will be caught up to be with the Lord, an Antichrist figure is going to arise after that out of the chaos, make a treaty with Israel. With that guaranteed peace, I think there's going to be this group of nations, Ezekiel 38, that we've talked about, a coalition of nations going to come against Israel. It will also be an attack against the Antichrist. With them taken out of the way, then those armies will be destroyed in Israel. It's going to leave a great power vacuum that the Antichrist then will come and fill. During the rest of this time of tribulation, there's going to be a series of judgments that are poured out upon the earth. The Antichrist is going to establish his global kingdom, a one-world economy, a one-world religion, a world political system. And all of these things are going to be happening, but when we get near the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be one last all-out attack energized by Satan to bring the whole world against the land of Israel, to come in and to try to wipe them out once and for all. And that's called the battle, or sometimes called the campaign of Armageddon. Two great events will culminate the time of the tribulation, this campaign of Armageddon, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I always like to think of Antichrist first as this great, smooth-talking, slick, political leader that's going to have the charisma to persuade the world to follow him. We've had examples in the past of leaders that could get the world to follow him. And I think he's going to be a political leader that's going to be able to pull this off, especially in the midst of chaos, but he's also going to be empowered by Satan, and he's going to bring a spiritual deception as well. But now we get toward the midpoint, and in this last part of the tribulation, what makes him take or try to persuade the armies of the world to come against Israel and finally destroy her?
Well, you know, Israel is the people of God. It's from Israel that we were given the Savior. Christ himself is a Jew, and he provided salvation for all people. But one thing we know from Scripture is that Satan is anti-God. He is anti-Christ, and he is the one that motivates and energizes the Antichrist to do what he does. So yes, he wants to destroy the Jewish people during the tribulation period. And right there at the Mount of Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and at the Valley of Jezreel, all the armies of the earth will gather against Israel. And John, I really hate to say it, but that includes the United States. You know, it's very clear from Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 and Revelation 16 that all the nations of the earth, all the kings of the earth, including presidents, will gather against Israel.
In one sense, it's easy to see, because if all the Christians on earth are raptured out at the beginning, before the tribulation begins, that changes the way people think in America as well as other parts of the world. So That becomes a distinct possibility.
That's right. And these forces, you know, begin moving against the Jewish remnant, and they see it coming. And the blindness, the spiritual blindness of Israel is removed. They finally, definitively recognize that Jesus truly is the divine Messiah. They cry out for deliverance, and their deliverance comes from Jesus himself at the second coming. I hope it's videotaped. That thing's going to go viral.
Yeah. The second coming happens. What happens to the armies of the world when Jesus comes?
Well, you know, the book of Revelation says that Christ has this sword coming out of his mouth. And that's not literal, but it indicates by the power of the spoken word, Christ will defeat all the enemies. Some people put it this way, drop dead. And it's that simple. Christ merely has to speak the word, and all the armies of the Antichrist are dead. And of course, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. You know, soon after, Satan is put into the abyss for a time, but 1,000 years later, he too will be thrown into the lake of fire, where the text says that the Antichrist and the false prophet are still burning. They've not been wiped out. They are still burning. So God is going to bring about ultimate justice in the end.
Yeah. Mark, for those who do not know Christ, who do not want to go through any part of this tribulation, the Bible has promises for them. If we put our faith in Christ, how can they put their faith in Christ?
Well, there's a great verse in the Bible that says, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Well, what a transfer that is. He takes all my sin and I get all of his righteousness. And that happens when we simply believe in him, we trust in him, we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And I pray that every person who's watching, every person who's listening will realize that they're a sinner, and that they need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior they need, and they'll put their faith and trust and their hope in Him.
Yeah. Next week, folks, we're going to talk about why the rapture is a different event.
That next week took place some time ago.
Coming.
So that's the end of this tonight. And just mentioning to you, what did you think of that? Did you get something out of it? Okay, good. One of the fine points there that's being mentioned is the correlation of all these prophecies. See, too often, sometimes in Bible prophecy study, people run off with just one part, and they don't have the other parts that go along with it. But as you notice when he said the United States, now is that the United States we know today? No. This is after the rapture of the church. There's so many Christians, and of course, we want to make more Christians, right, that will be taken up at the rapture. And who's going to be left behind? Well, they're not going to be conservative people. So the conservatives probably are going to be the Christians who will be taken up. So you're going to have a lot of liberals left behind and people who don't know the Lord. And those people have a different attitude towards Israel. Right now, and our government, I'll give you some reports next week, but right now in our government, the large Democratic Party in the Congress has made some decisions that Israel needs to split itself up and make the Palestinians a homeland. And this is not the consensus of those who are really standing strong for Israel. In other words, divide up Israel and give it over to their enemies, so to speak. This isn't a workable solution, but it's what's going on right now. There's a bill, and I'll give you that information next week, that has actually was started yesterday on that. And it's largely Democrat support for that. There's no Republicans that I'm aware of who are supporting that bill. So where are we moving? Well, we're moving, I believe, for the rapture of the church. And this is something that great hope we have, that one day the Lord's going to shout from the heavens and we're going to be taken up so fast, you can't even blink your eyes that fast, and we're going to be with Him. And then this world's going to be left to the demise of its own doing and its own will apart from God. The Antichrist, as was spoken, will move into power pretty quickly, and they will be deceiving Israel. And Israel will fall prey to it. So we got to pray for Israel that the blinders come off, because they'll be deceived. Instead of getting their Messiah, Christ, They're going to get this Antichrist. I'll tell you more about him next week as we move into these scriptures. Now, verse 11 says, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, united, and appoint for themselves one head. That happens during the tribulation. They'll see Jesus, and they'll say he is the Messiah during the tribulation, but it's a little late. All of this cataclysmic events will have taken place or taking place. And it says, and then they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel right now is looking for Armageddon, but there'll come a day where Jezreel will be a beautiful valley once again, and yet it'll be peace. And then God says, you're my people, mercy is shown. So we'll continue on. Pretty soon we'll be getting to, perhaps next week, we'll get as far as going into this family of Hosea. But all of this is leading up to the prophecies in the background. Please stand. Thank you, Father God, for your word and for declaring these truths to us, Lord, that we could be prepared. We could be a people who know the weather, but who know the conditions of our world. And God, that we would not be ignorant, but we could be people who are praying and waiting upon you for that day to come where you will redeem us into that which you've called us to be and fellowship with us, and we shall fellowship with you. So God, we put it in your hands. May the lost be saved, and may those in Israel, the blinders be taken off. We pray for it all, and each person here tonight and those online, in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.